looking this evening at the dark side of the law. And that's what we're going to do. But first I want to recapitulate just a little bit from yesterday evening. So I would like you to go back to where we began yesterday evening, which was Psalm 119. Good. So we'll go to Psalm 119. I just want to say just a handful of things to refresh your memory as to what the law is. These meetings are about the subject of the law, L-A-W. In Hebrew, it's the word Torah, which has part of its meaning in the idea of the rule, or the commandment, the word Torah. Some of you will know, those of you who've read much about the Hebrew people, will know that they study the Torah very carefully. And you might remember that Jesus repeatedly used this phrase, the law and the prophets. For him there was no distinction. The prophets, were basically ministering to the people to call them back to the law. Always to call them back to the law. So the prophets did not have a separate ministry to the law. And all of these things were the acts of God's grace. Now, I mentioned to you that last night that there were a number of words that are associated with the word, with the fact of the law. And you see a lot of these words in Psalm 119. Verse 10, the commandments. Verse 12, they're called statutes. Verse 13, all the judgments of your mouth. And so on. And all of these words are bringing out different facets of what the law is. It's God's judgments. It's got God's statutes. It's God's commandments. At the end of verse 16, I will not forget your word, is another one. But what I want you to see is in verse 1, he says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So there you've got the introducing verse of the psalm. Remember what I said about it last night? It is a very tight, careful, poetic form based on the Hebrew alphabet. As though, somehow, the writer is wanting to say that, and it's very ecstatic in parts, he's infusing about the law, and it's based on all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as though God is moving him to say the law encapsulates everything that needs to be said. It's all to do with the word anyway, because aren't words made up of letters? And if there, how many letters are there in the English alphabet? Twenty-six. Good. I just wondered if any of the young ones were going to answer. All right. Well, there's 22 in Hebrew. And every word is made up of letters. And so this is all built upon that. And if you look, so he's introduced the subject of the law. And then he starts to say, and this is the first word he uses to describe the law. In verse 2. You all notice, what is the word he uses, the particular word he uses in verse 2 for the law? Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Now I think it's very helpful for you and for me if we grasp right away, you all notice he doesn't say, the testimonies that you notice, it says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. In other words, the law, first and foremost, is in the testimony of God's nature and being in words. Are you understanding that? It's the testimony and nature. It's the testimony of his nature and his being. That's the first thing. And we need to get that into our hearts. And I want to re-emphasize right at this point that the law is an expression in words of the structure of God's being. The law is an expression in words of what he is. Now, you know that the law, we saw little bits of it last night. We said that there were 10 words that were given, called the Decalogue, that we are in Exodus 20. We saw that they are broken down into two main statements, aren't they? Jesus used them, and he quoted the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. That's the second commandment, which is like the first. So that in so saying that, he says that love of that sort is the law. All right? The moment you start to detach the 10 from those 2 and detach those 10 from him who spoke them, you're going to get into trouble. Part of our problem is, and it's one of the things that I will develop this evening, is that the law has become something horrific, tantalizingly fearful, because it's been abstracted from God. People have, mankind has abstracted the law from God. Do you understand the word abstract? All right. What is something that's abstract? It's come on, tell me. Picasso's art. Yes. Sorry. Not plain, not clear, but it's more than that, isn't it? It is disjointed. It's disconnected from what it should be joined to. That's why I point out to you that the first word that the psalmist uses under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I want you to get this clear, the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. Generally speaking, you may say that there are two classes of preacher, for instance. There are those who speak by and under the inspiration of the Spirit, and there are those who chiefly speak from their mind. Doesn't mean to say the Spirit is against the mind, but are you understand that? And this man wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, and his mind was full, and the first word that he uses to describe what the law is his testimonies. All right? That's what the law is. It is his testimony. It is not something abstracted from God, or if I say this, detached from God. It is the very law of his being. If I was to ask you to give me 5 or 6 words that declare, and I mentioned some of them last night, the law of God's being, that is, the law of the three persons of the Trinity. You'd have to go to John's Gospel to really discover this clearly, because there you discover the relationships that exist between the three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you will discover there, for instance, that they are always giving to one another. This is the law of their being. Part of the law of that, they are always receiving from one another. They are always magnifying one another. This is the way that they are. This is the law of their being. In other words, there's no way in which they can criticize one another, tear one another down. You can think of other words, can you? Could you think of some other words that describe the way that God, Father, Son, and Spirit lives, in the three who are one? Can you think of words that describe what they do, the law of their being? You see, I mean, what I'm thinking of, you see, is that when sin entered in, the opposites came, didn't they? Instead of giving and receiving, man lives to take. And the last thing he wants very much to do is give, and so on. You see, I'm avoiding the word love purposely, because the word of word love has got to become concrete to us. And the concretions of love in the Godhead are in giving, receiving, honouring, magnifying, worshipping, adoring, and much more, isn't it? And that's love concrete. Amen. You see, I think the use of the word love can be rather elusive to some of us. It needs to be made concrete in certain ways, because, you know, what is love? All right. So the law is his testimony. It's the expression in words of his being. Now, God is not under law. He is the origin of it. It is the working of his being. So in that sense, he's not under it if he's the origin of it. Is that right? He's not under it. He's the fount of it. And just as a matter of interest, when God creates things, do you think that when he creates them, somehow, therefore, he will write into them, according to their order of being, the same law? So for instance, when he made man, this is where we came to yesterday. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So man becomes subhuman as soon as sin enters in. He's subhuman. All right, a man who is disobeying the law of God is subhuman. He's not really a man. Interesting. So that man's true image, man only becomes, let me put it this way, a man unmans himself when he sins, when he breaks the law. A man unmans himself. You people who, you see, we use a phrase like this, don't we? Oh, he's a law to himself. Such a man, I mean, there are people that are in this church. Anywhere you go, I mean, I meet people like this, men, and sometimes ladies, more frequently men than ladies, who essentially will submit to no one. They, of course, depending on the type of person they are, if their temperament is more inward, then they'll keep their opinions to themselves unless they're pressed out. But they're scarcely community people. He's a law to himself. Another kind of man will explode out and demonstrate that I have my opinions. See, we talk about this. Well, such a man is unmanning himself. He's not actually a man. He may have a man's body, a man's organs, the faculties of brain and everything else, but essentially, as far as a biblical man is concerned, unless, you see, there are some people, I remember years ago when God first started to move among us, not here, where way back, I'm going back 30 years, where some people hated to use the word brother. They didn't like to call one another brother. They hated the idea of brother. They hated anyone hugging, any demonstration. I'm so glad that God demonstrated his love for us by embracing us on Calvary. I'm so glad. People are laws to themselves, and as they do, I'm an individual. I've got my views. I've got my reservations, and this kind of idea. I'm not going to just submit myself. You see, but the amazing thing about the law of the Godhead is submission. They submit one to another. Amazing. So the law is the expression of his testimony, the testimony of his being coming out. So there's a wonderful way in which God, man, and the law all go together. I was going to say like peaches and cream, but they all fit, they all correlate. In other words, a man begins to become a man as he keeps the law, because the law is the expression of God's nature in words, and man is the expression of God's nature in a human form. And therefore the two go together just like that, like two pieces of a jigsaw, and they fit. So in other words, it's quite unnatural for man to disobey the law. And when he does, he disobeys the law of his own being. Have I said enough to recapitulate what we talked on yesterday evening? So far from the law being a horrible thing, once it's understood along those lines, you can understand why even Paul in Romans 7 said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what he said in Romans 7. I delight in it. And the psalmist talks about delighting in the law, and so on. So how come that law becomes such a horrible thing for mankind? And after all, it is. I said to you last night that basically people who dislike the law dislike God. That's the bottom line. And they don't like to be under. As I say, they want to be a law to themselves. Well, I want you now to look in James and just let's read a couple of scriptures in James that were quoted last night in someone's prayer. The way that James speaks of the law. In the letter of James, which comes after Hebrews, he talks in the 25th verse of chapter 1. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, doing the law. And he describes it with these amazing words that he brings together, the perfect law of liberty. Don't you think it's wonderful that God shared his nature with man, made man in his image, so that man, if I use this word I've used odd times here before, the word ontological, that is, it belongs to our basic being, you know, it's natural to us. So law belongs to your basic being. To be under law is basic. It's natural. And the law is in your, and it's the perfect law. And what does he say? It's the perfect law of liberty. Strange, isn't it? You come under law to God and Christ, and it brings freedom. What's the word for that? Being under law to God. The word for law in Greek is the word nomos. All right? And the word for God in Greek is theos, isn't it? And put those two words together, and you've got the word theonomy, which means under God's law. What's the opposite to theonomy? Autonomy. That's right. We're back to this idea of law to himself. Law to himself. Now, let me come back yet again. If you go over into the second chapter of James, and what does he call the law there? In verse 12, he's talking about the law. Amen. He calls it the law of liberty again. Is there somewhere else here that he mentions the law in James? It's funny. I find these things very interesting, because James, of course, was the head elder of the church at Jerusalem, and tradition says he was a real legalist. That's what tradition says. You know? A real legalist. But here he is, describing the law as the perfect law of liberty, then the law of liberty. Does he call this something else? Can anyone find another place? Right, good. Okay, just want you to look at it and find it, just so that you understand. He calls it the royal law. He's talking about the law, and he calls it the royal law. And what does that mean? Why does he bring the word, the adjective royal in? Well, it belongs to the king. It's the law of the king's being. The king, the Lord, the one he worships. Am I making sense to you? So that we want to magnify this wonderful law of God. Now I want to go back into the book of Genesis, and I just want you to look in the second chapter. Verse 7, which is the second chapter, deals with the creation of man and woman in detail, doesn't it? Is that right? Very important. You know, if you can undermine our confidence in the early chapters in the Bible, then you can say, you can kiss goodbye to truth, that the early chapters in the Bible are so important. That's why the devil attacks them so much. Chapter 2 is the detailed exposition of the making of man and woman. You know, it's said very briefly, isn't it? Earlier up in chapter 1, you know, let's make man, so male and female he made them. Then he comes into detailed exposition of how God exactly made them in chapter 2. You've got that clear? Now, you all notice that he didn't go into detailed explanation about how he made the cows or the angels. And there isn't really much mentioned about the planets and the stars and the constellations and so on. I just want you to notice this. It's the simplest of statements to make to you, but just so that you see the concentration on man. When I say man, I'm talking about male, female, as constituting man, with a capital M. Okay, so you haven't got a lot of detail about the rest of the creation, you've just got the fact of its creation, the order of it, and so on. But when it comes to man, you immediately get into detail. Now, what is the first detail in verse 7? All right. Keep your eye on verse 7 and go back into chapter 1. Amen. Verse 24. Now I want you to read with me, if you like. I'll read it. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. The earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on of the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. All right? So, he made them out of the earth. Okay. Now, what isn't in verses 24 and 25... that is in verse 7 of chapter 2. Now, before you get to the breathing, well, good. Just so that you can grasp the distinctions that Scripture shows you about the importance of man, this crowning creature that he made. First of all, it says he formed it. Now, here's God saying, let there be light. Let the earth bring forth. Let the seas abound. You know? God talking. But when it comes to the formation of man, it says the Lord God formed. God didn't go and talking to the earth and say, you know, spring up, O man, or, you know, pop out, O molecules, you know, realign yourselves in the shape of this, that, and the other. He formed. There's this, immediately you see this, I'm trying to show you, then he breathed into man. Now, the only way that I can talk about that is looking back at it from later on in the Bible, where I read about Jesus breathing on them, for instance. Now, I just want to ask you, you remember that Jesus breathed on the 11 apostles that were in an upper room at a certain point. Were all 11 there? Have a look another day and find out. It's in John 20. Anyway, he breathed on them. Now, I just want to ask you, is, were they with him? I mean, this is very obvious, I know, but I'm just wanting to... Were they with him? Amen. Were they near him? Good. All right. They were near him. Was he talking to them before he breathed on them? Yes. So he was in communion with them, and he breathed on them. So I begin to get a bit of an understanding about this man, Adam. You see, God made him in the context of God's own communion. He formed him in the atmosphere of communion. All right? How did it say in your Bible, let us make the earth bring forth cattle and things like that. Did you see that in your Bible? No. There's no idea of the Godhead in communion, though they were, in the act of creation. But when it comes to the act of the creation of man, you immediately find God, at least in soliloquy. God talking to himself. The three persons talking to... So that man is made in the context of the communion of the Godhead, and he breathes his first breath in the context of the communion of the Godhead. All right? I'm wanting you to get the first consciousnesses of man. So man woke up, or came to life, amen, in the consciousness of communion. Now this is very important, beloved. If you don't get this into your hearts, you'll hate the law. You'll hate it. You will think it's always against you, that anything that God says of that order, that has the essence of command about it. So, the first consciousness of Adam was that he was a creature in communion with the God of communion. All right? And what did God do for him? Verse 8. Here's what it means when it talks about him being a living being. What kind of being did he have? What does it mean to be a living being? You see, my contention to some of us in the room here is that we're not yet living beings. You see, God has living, you know, I am come you might have life and have it more abundant. That's why Jesus came, you see, to give us life. Amen. Adam woke up and he was a living, he was really being. And he was really a living being. Okay, so he was in the communion, you see, with God. He was really alive to God. I mean, when I woke up this morning, you see, I don't know quite who can describe the moment of passing from sleep to waking. You know what I mean? And there's... Can you describe these things? Some of us go in and out quite a lot, you see. But, you see, it's wonderful to be in communion with God. To be always in your spirit, awake to Him. Alive to Him. Amen? Aware of where your life has its beginning and its root and where you're going. It's tremendous. Now, Adam had this in perfection. You know, nothing between. All right. And what was the first thing that happened to him that we read of in verse 8? See, just, I know these are very simple things. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Delightful. So the first thing that Adam was aware of was God doing things for him. You know? He's in communion with the God who's doing things for him. All right, you are a law unto yourself. You who are making provision for your future so carefully. You who are planning and anxious and... You know, we talked a little bit about the hoary head last night, didn't we? You know the hoary head? The greying head? Just make sure, you know, there's something... Hoariness is to do with grey and white... But I just want to warn you that snow and frost is hoary as well. Just make sure that as you get older, you don't get colder. Just make sure you don't get colder. Some elderly people, as they get older, they get colder. Their spirit gets colder. Their fire burns low. I'm not just talking about physical fire. I'm talking about spiritual fire. They get more set in that. Just be careful about that. Anyway, you've got this wonderful consciousness of God giving. So Adam was in communion with God giving to him. It's a garden, Adam. I put you here. So he's conscious of not having to sort of plan. It's great, isn't it? Not having to plan. Because it's all planned. And he's not conscious of having to put himself. Because he's put. Is that right? I mean, these things are very simple to say. But glory to God. This is, you see, he's in communion with God. And so on. What's the next thing you read about Adam in verse 9? See, what did God do for him? God out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow. Praise God. Marvellous, isn't it? Good for food, pleasant to the sight. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book, by the way? Did you see that I said that wrong? Pleasant to the sight and good for food is what God made them. You know. Well, isn't that right? You just think about it. Something attractive about food, and it's pleasant for the sight. Good for food, okay. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And these are lovely things. And this is where Adam was living, where the river was watering the garden, and there were the trees that were good for food, and there's this one to do with the knowledge of good and evil, and he's living there in fellowship with God. And then verse 15, I'm going to hurry on because of time, but there's gold in the land, and there's bdellium, an onyx stone, there's precious things there, just so that you know where man is supposed to live. See, I realize what the devil does to us. He takes the preciousness out of things and he brings us into the ordinariness of everything. You know what I mean? You ladies, you see, this is what lies behind the career woman stance, because some ladies want a career because they think that this is where it's at. This is where the gold is and the bdellium and the onyx stone, because there's a drive in man to be where the gold is. I'm not talking about money now. I'm talking about the beauty. I'm talking about the good, the riches, because this is ontological to man, basic to man's being, that he's a garden creature. What is this stupid thing with human beings, that they build themselves a house, then they must plant plants around them? I mean, isn't it amazing? Well, the cats don't. They just go and relieve themselves up against them or something, or the dogs. Don't they? But man, he'll plant a garden, and somehow he'll want to surround himself with gold, with beauty, aesthetic thing. Right? Amen. Go to the primitive societies, have a look at their art. Let's try and convince yourself it's beautiful. But anyway. As much could be said. One of the things that, well, I've never liked going to Africa much. Well, I enjoy going to Africa, but, you know, they want to come and sell you this and sell you that and sell you the other, and it's all wood and this shape and that shape. Anyway. So Adam's in this position. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Praise God. So his work was tending and keeping, shepherding, caring. Isn't the word tend a word to do with shepherding? Amen. Pastoring. That's the word for pastor, is the word for shepherd. Okay. So you all understand that we are to, and this is Adam, in the communion. He was a worker in the communion. And now, look at the next verse. So in the context of the communion with the dear God, the God who was dear to him, the God of whom he was not afraid, is introduced the word, verse 16, commanded. Commanded. Now listen. That's it. That's it. Commanded in the context of communion. The law will start to turn against you and me when we're out of the communion and we're left with the command. When we're left with the command outside the communion. Now listen, beloved. We've all got to understand that man is made to live under command. but its command issued out of communion. And its command that is to be obeyed in the context of communion. And you must not abstract the law from the communion. You must not take the law away from the life and the being and the nature and the communion with God in the context of which is given, because if you do, it will become a block of legislation that will slay you. That will be a tyranny to you. Are you understanding me? It'll become a block of legislation that you are strained to obey, and in your foolishness think that you can obey, like the Pharisees. They obeyed its letter, but not its spirit. Am I making sense to you this evening? Just so that we understand. Man is made, and I want to emphasize the word under. If you know a man who lives away, isolated, following his own dream and vision, and one of the marks of his life is he will not submit to others, know that he is influenced by an evil spirit. Because when the evil spirit came into the garden, this is precisely what he got Eve, and then through Eve, Adam, to do. Is it not right? To act independently and to detach. And when Adam detached from the communion with God, he detached the commandment of God. He detached from it. Commandment and God, they go together, and he detached. And so God became an object of fear. Is this right? And the law became an object of fear. Okay. Now we're getting... I don't want to sort of paint too black a picture, but I've got to show you these things. Go into the book of Romans. This is the second chapter of Romans, which follows the first, as you know. And in the first, he speaks to us about the things of God being clearly seen. Is that right? Verse 20 of chapter 1. Things, the invisible attributes of God, are clearly seen. All right? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in righteousness. When Adam broke the law of God's commandment, he lost communion. But he did not lose the inward sense of either God or the commandment. Of the Spirit. He's the one. I'm so glad about this. When that really came through to my heart many years ago, it emancipated me from so much. You stop praying for more this and more that and more the other. You're more in the lines where you're seeking to make sure you're walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, because if you do that, then the Spirit will inevitably produce. Amen. So you're not praying, give me more. Give me more of this love, Lord. Give me more of this so-and-so. Give me more and so. No, Lord, I just want to be more and more in love with you and walking in the Spirit with you and being led by the Spirit. Where will the Spirit lead you? I mean, you all know where the Spirit will lead you, don't you? Well, if I was in Romans 8, the Spirit would lead you to the cross. He would lead you to lay your life down. He would lead you in those sorts of days. We tend to think of the leading of the Spirit in the terms of, well, he's led me to Perth. You see, I prayed for 3 years that the Lord would lead me. And He led me to Perth, or he's leading me to Melbourne, I hope not. And, it's cold down there. Lord, please lead me to California and places in the northern summer, and lead me to Perth in the southern summer, so that I can live in summer all the time. Amen. We always tend to think of the Lord's leadings in those natural ways, don't we? Leading me here, leading me to that, leading me to that, leading to me to that car. And of course he does. It's important that you be led to the right cars. You don't have to concern yourself with producing the fruit. You just have to concern yourself with the relationship of walking in the Spirit, being led by him. That's the key. And he says, those who are Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, you've got these words all coming together. Now, you go into chapter 6 and there's another one. Put your eye down in chapter 6 and see what you've got to do. And this must be connected with the fruit of the Spirit, mustn't it? You must sow to the Spirit, is that right? If you sow to your flesh, verse 8, you know the famous saying of Shakespeare, I think it was Shakespeare, sow a thought, reap a deed, sow a deed, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a lifestyle, that's my words, he didn't use lifestyle, sow a lifestyle and reap a destiny. All begins with a thought, sow. And here he says, if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap of the flesh, you'll reap corruption. It corrupts you. If you sow to the flesh, it'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap life of an everlasting quality. Amen. Sow to the Spirit. I mean, these are the things you're doing. The familiarity that you have is the Spirit of the age to come has come into you. All right, I want to go into 1 Corinthians very quickly. 1 Corinthians. I want to see if we're sort of on track about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapters 11, 12, well, everybody knows that 1 Corinthians has got a lot about the Spirit in it. You all know that because they got the whole issue of the Spirit a bit misconstrued. All right, the inward sense of either God or the commandment. This is what Paul will teach us here. What he teaches us is that ever since then, the majority of men and women have been doing what to the truth? What is it? Verse 18. Just so you've got it clear in your mind. They've been doing what? Now I said the majority. Was I right? Am I right in saying the majority? I am not right in saying the majority. I would be right if I said all mankind, according to their nature that is now fallen, will suppress the truth. So why do some turn then to God? Grace, good. Why have you turned? Why are you beginning to love truth? Anything because there's something commendable in you? No. It's of his mercy. Now, this is very important. They suppress the truth. What truth? Well, first of all, the truth that's innate. The truth about the law. The truth about the nature and the being of God. Some people are experts at this. Some cultures have excelled at suppressing the truth. Now, how do you suppress the truth? I mean, if it's there, you say you push it down, but you've got to push it down with something.
The law, for instance. You've got to push the fact of the law down. I tried to show you last night and a little bit this evening that it is entirely natural to man to live under commandment to God in the context of communion. Entirely natural. So a man has unmanned himself when he disobeyed God. He unmanned himself. Okay? I mean, I could develop, couldn't I, Genesis 2, and show you, for instance, one man, one woman. One man, one woman. How many wives did he give him? None. Well, anyone here who's gone through the trauma and the agony and the pain of divorce and remarriage will understand a little when I say that even in those realms, there's incredible complexities and pains that are added to life. You see? Because people are unmanned themselves. And this is, I mean, we could develop it. See, this is why monogamy is God's law. Because God is monogamous. Aren't you glad that God is monogamous? Well, who was the Father married to? Good. And who's Jesus married to? How many wives has he got? Okay, he's got one. He never had one in the flesh, did he, on the earth? But he's married one wife. What's she called? The church. And will he divorce her when she... I mean, well, does Jesus divorce you when you went wrong last week? Did he divorce you and say, you unfaithful hussy, you sinful whore, you went off sinning and worshipping that other God for the last 3 years. Well, I've met people like that, haven't you? Maybe I've even gone that way, hidden from most people's eyes. But he never divorced me, I'm his wife, his spouse's wife. He never divorced me so that he could marry another. He drew me with the cords of love. This is the wonder of God. Amen. He's monogamous. This is the wonder of Jesus. He's monogamous. I think of someone now who comes to my mind. No one here. A person who was blessed of God, saved, ministered to, filled with the Spirit, preached, prophesied, spoke in tongues, was used of the Lord, and then that person went off and started living with someone. And rebelled utterly against all counsel and so on and so forth, went off and was a spiritual whore. You know, worshipped another God. Do you understand this? Instead of worshipping God and Jesus, worshipped another God. Worshipped the God of this world in a particular form. Worshipping. And then it all fell apart after about 3 years. You know, I can remember going into the house. The shock. I'm talking about a lady. Now, this lady had been used of the Lord. I'm going into the house. And I walked into that house, and the thing that started to turn her around was that the man she was living with was sitting in the bed with her on one side and another woman he'd brought into the house on the other side. He was sleeping with the two of them. Started to wake her up, and she called for help. And that man that she was with was the son of the leading occult specialist in that area of the southwest of England, and he had occult powers. He was powerful, and he got these women under his spell, and she turned back to the Lord. That girl or woman, she turned back to the Lord, and God came into her life in the space of about an hour, delivered her, set her free. Oh yes, if you don't believe in evil spirits and so on and so forth, well, I'm sorry. When I remember what happened to her and the way she was thrown across the room and the way that, oh yes, I saw furniture move in that room. Oh, these things are real when people get mixed up in sin of this sort. And when there's strong occult powers moving. And she was set free and cleansed, forgiven, washed, because, beloved, she came back to the Lord because he drew her with his love, and she knew that she could come back, and she found that Jesus hadn't written her a bill of divorce. Amen. He hadn't divorced her and said, no more. You know, one of the laws is that if you divorce someone and marry someone, you can't marry the other. He never divorced her. He never divorced you. This is the wonderful thing about the Lord's love and grace, isn't it? This is his nature. This is why I believe that there's going to be a great move of God's Spirit among the actual Jewish people someday. Because he's still married to them. He loves them still. And though they've gone and sold out to the other gods, he's not divorced Israel in that sense. He's going to move amongst them and show them his son. And there's going to be some kind of move and an ingathering. Not that they're going to be distinctively Israel, but part of the Israel of God. Hallelujah. Do you understand what we're saying? Because he doesn't break these things. This is what's so wonderful about our God. Now these things are written in people's hearts. They know somehow that God is like this. And they can't stand it. And they know that his law is unchangeable. And it's made for them, but they don't want it. They don't want the God of the law or the God of love, and they don't want his law. So they suppress the truth. Now, how do you suppress the truth? I can say it to you in one little word. One of the great arts of suppression that man engages in is simple art of substitution. Man substitutes other law. You see, now I'm thinking now, they substitute God to start off with, don't they? They mould their own. You see, now it's like, where was it? I was watching my Saturday afternoon, or late afternoon. I always try and watch World Soccer. SBS, those who are interested. And last week, or was it the week before, a soccer match took place in the Bernabeu Stadium in Madrid, which was where 39 of the world's greatest soccer players from three generations came together, and they were having a friendly match. The place was packed. Soccer against racism. Trying to get rid of racism. And so each of these players said a little bit, and one of them, one of the goalkeepers, I've forgotten his name now, he passed this remark, well, we're really all one, and we've all got one God, aren't we? We all worship the same God. Of course, he wasn't talking about the God we know, but this concoction, this amalgam of Allah, and you know what I'm saying? And a bit of Jesus thrown in, and a bit of this, and a bit of that. You see, because man must have a deity, and if he's going to have a supreme deity, he'll call him God. So he substitutes the reality of the true God that still he has an ache in his heart about, and suppressing the truth of the true God, he'll concoct his own, he'll substitute it. You know, and this God is the God of the long wink. You know? Okay? That, you know, he's very liberal. You know, after all, he's not really interested in morality and purity. You know, in fact, if you... He's not... You know, he's actually... And so they concoct. They substitute. But not only that, you don't only substitute God. You've got to substitute law in your heart. How do they do that? You see, You have to substitute law because you've got to have some sort of morality operative in the world. Else what have we got except anarchy? So we've got this thing that's called natural law. You know, there's a natural morality. There are certain standards that are common to all cultures. You know, you can read all about this. You know. And our ethics must be based upon these standards, these morals that are common to all cultures. We've worked them out over the centuries. You see, and this is the law that we live by, you see, and so, and they've got natural law. Am I making sense to you? This is how they substitute the real, all right? I mean, and we all participate in this. What do you think of Richard Cork today advocating capital punishment? Someone says, good show. What do you think? Well, that's not liberal. That's not liberal. That's a bit of a return to the law, isn't it? Anyway, I mean, you do understand that this is the incredible thing. Of course, these are the things that start to happen. You see, now I think that what's taking place in your life and mine is that grace has begun to work powerfully in us to turn us back to God and the law. Would you say that's right? All right. Okay, go over into chapter 2 then of Romans. And he says, now time's going very quick. He's developing his theme of the law. Verse 11. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, that is, the Ten Commandments expressed explicitly, the Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that is, the Jews who have the Ten Commandments, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They've still got something of law written down inside them. Natural law still working. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience. Now I'm introducing you to another aspect of all this. You see, you've got God, and you've got commandment, and now you've got something inside you and me that somehow relates to both God and the commandment. That's deeper than your thinking, and deeper than your reasoning, and it's deeper than your feelings, and what's it called? Conscience. It's registering. It's bearing witness. Somehow it bears witness to the fact of God, the fact of his law, the fact of your failure, the fact of... You see, this is what starts to happen to us, isn't it? Conscience starts to work. So we try and suppress that. And this is what conscience does. It either accuses or excuses. Oh, that's really neat, Paul. I reckon you've captured it perfectly. That's absolutely right. Absolutely. You can't avoid the operation of conscience. It's there. If you want, beloved, a peaceful life, then get a good conscience. If you want a peaceful life, get a good conscience. Hallelujah. If you want an unpeaceful life, then live with a troubled conscience. Hallelujah. Running way ahead. Isn't it marvelous that Hebrews 9, is it 14, tells you that he doesn't sprinkle with blood and bulls and goats with his... But what does he do with his blood? His Jesus' blood? He sprinkles our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. Isn't it marvellous that we can come to a state where we have a cleansed conscience? Amen. So we're not condemned inside. We're not having to excuse ourselves. And when you all understand what you do when you excuse yourself. You always accuse someone else. There is always, you know, the two sides to it. If you excuse yourself, you accuse God. You know, you've all done that, haven't you? You've all accused God, haven't you? Well, I mean, you're a liar if you don't say yes. You know, I've done it. You see, you excuse yourself and say, well, the pressure was too great. You know, it was just terrible. You excuse yourself for the thing you did, the sin you sinned, or something like that. And when you're excusing yourself, you're actually accusing God of not providing enough grace and power to sustain you so you didn't need to do it. And then, of course, there are others. And if it's not with God, it's with others, you know. You accuse him. Well, it was his fault. It goes on all the time. Okay, so this is what's going on in lives. Isn't it amazing? All right. I want you to go into chapter 3 now, just so that we've got this clear. We're moving on gradually. Verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Have you all noticed it? Everyone's under it. Their conscience knows they're under it. They're trying to suppress that consciousness, but they don't, that they're under it. Everybody's under it. That's why everybody's so sort of... All right. That every mouth may be stopped and... What does it say? All right. All the world become guilty before God. Amen. So the law, according to that verse, Paul understood that the law registered on how many people? That everybody's under it? I mean, this should liberate you. Was it here that I said, you must not preach to a Muslim? Did I say it here? You must not preach to a Muslim. You mustn't preach to a Buddhist. You mustn't preach to an animist. You must not preach to a Confucian or a Hindu. You must preach to a man. You must talk to her as a person who has the same needs as you. This is why this silly talk about bring me someone who's been through what I've been through. You know, so here's one of the things that always amuses me about, you know, people who've been through divorce and remarriage set up a marriage counselling thing or something. Because we've been through it and we know what it's like. You know, it's no basis for real ministry. The basis for your real ministry is to have been dealt with by God yourself as a man and a woman, so that you know what's basic to humankind, whether they're black, yellow, red or white, and whether they come from a Hindu background or a Muslim background. Beloved, they're all under law. They're all suppressing truth. Oh yes. They all need grace. So don't get so sophisticated and say we become specialists on this, that and the other. You know, I think back to the people who testified to me about, you know, it was great going to that counsellor because he seemed to sort of, you know, he'd been through it and so on, or she'd been through it. I've never met anybody who got a solid help from God through such things. Their testimony never lasted. Because, beloved, it's not the counsellor or the fact that they've been through it. It's the fact that Jesus went to Calvary that's the basis of everything. And it's the fact that we're all the same. Am I making sense to you? Very important that we grasp this. This is where you get into this substitutory realm or substitutionary realm. You know, where we'll substitute. It's like, I know someone who ceased coming to this church because in some of those Friday nights, that lady remonstrated with me because of thy few remarks about counsellors and about the penchant for counselling that's going on in our modern world. Go to the counsellor and so on. And the last thing they'll do is go to the counsellor. Where was I the other day? Oh, it was this week. Something happened in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. Someone phoned me earlier in the week and said, "Can I see you?" And I said, "Of course." So we set up a time. It was on Thursday, you see. And then God did something in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. And that person came up to me after the prayer meeting and said, "I don't need to talk to you now." I said, "I know you don't." Hallelujah. Because God did something. You see, that's by far. It's like when I go on these conferences sometimes. You know, they all come up to me on the first night. You see, like a long weekend of meetings. So we had Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and they come along and say, "I'd like to see you during the course of the weekend." Well, if the Lord hasn't begun to sort of answer and sort out your problem by Monday, come and see me. You see. Or I put them off somehow. See, not that I don't want to see them. You see. And it's amazing, I've discovered this, that they'll come to you as the weekend goes on. "Don't need to see you now." It happens often to me. I said, why not? "Well, just been listening to the word, and it's been right to my heart, and it's answered everything." Well, of course it is. And everybody thinks, "Oh, you've got a great word of knowledge," or something like that. Nonsense. It's him who's got the knowledge, and it comes through, because he knows that the stakes of everybody. Do you understand? That's the idea. I'm not saying that there aren't some things that we need to chat over and pray together over at times. I'm not saying that. Of course there are times for that, and it's very good to do it. But, amen, isn't it marvellous? The fact that God knows and that we're basically all the same. I mean, this is what's so tremendous. You know, we've got this hero consciousness, haven't we? I mean, Bernard, you know, he's never suffered what I've suffered. You know, you've got the person who sort of, he's never had a depressive thought in his life. Or something like this. All these kind of notions we get. I mean, he doesn't have any problems. We're all the same, basically, in our essential needs. Have you got that clear? Hallelujah. We're getting it clear. You say, "But oh dear." But it's so wonderful when you realise that no one's really above another, and that there aren't a bunch of experts. Isn't it great? I sent an email to someone a couple of weeks ago. They had sent me an email about a matter, and they forwarded on a letter. And I sent my email, "You know, I just don't like the spirit of that email that you sent on to me. I just don't like the spirit of it, because the man's coming with such a sense of knowing everything, and no one does." And I said, "Before pride," sorry, what does it say? Pride. Okay, this is what I said to them. "Be careful." Hallelujah. All right. Every mouth may be stopped on all the world. Guilty before God. All the world. Feeling it. See? I want you to get this. So that when you talk to that man and that woman, understand that if they're in the throes of being dealt with by God, or even if they're not, deep down underneath, they feel guilty. Their conscience is operative in their hearts. They've been suppressing truth in unrighteousness, substituting their own God ideas and their own natural law ideas. Okay? You got this clear?
Just like you did. Well, didn't you? I mean, if you thought. Well, even if you didn't think, you did it. We all do it. We cook up our own gods. Up our own legal standards. I mean, there's some people, even in a congregation like this, there's some of us who are very liberal until it affects us. They're very liberal, you know. Oh, no, don't bring that. The death penalty. Terrible. And give them another chance. Don't you feel sorry for the police? Sometimes I feel sorry for the police. Got no teeth. I mean, it's one of the things I used to like about our children when they were very young, before they got their teeth. You know, I'd get my knuckle and I'd put it in their mouth. You know, and I'd like that feeling as you felt them tuck on your knuckle. Of course, and they got fed up on it in the end because there was nothing coming through. So, all right. Amen. No teeth. A couple of years later, I wouldn't have put my finger in my knuckle in there. Yes. See, we substitute another law, very liberal law, or there's others who are quite the opposite. They'll be complete legalists. Yes, we'll have the death penalty. Yes, in fact, I think we'll bring in Islamic law properly. So that little fellow who stole that thing, off comes his right hand. Oh, yes, they do it. I've lived and been in a country where they actually practice Islamic law. And you see them walking around without a hand. Or you know that man has been castrated because he was adulterous. There's countries where they do it. Don't you fall in love with Islam. Thoroughly. You see, some people, of course I deserved it. Now, you start thinking about yourself. I mean, I'm wanting to get this home tonight. I mean, I'm not really getting, I haven't even got to where I stood up to preach on. But get this home. You see, some of us get this very liberal, casual approach. This, you know, we've substituted true law for another law. And there's others who are real legalists, you know. Justice. You know the justice men? You know there's some justice women? I wouldn't be surprised if we've got one or two justice women in this church. Justice! A few justice men. You know what I'm saying? Oh dear. I mean, have a look at yourself. You see, this is just, we've got to come to truth. That's the thing, the true law. I mean, I think about the ones on death row in some of the states of America that still have capital punishment. Do you know one of the wonderful things that's godlike that sometimes takes place in those states? They don't kill them. The governor of the state does what? Right. Okay. You see, that's godlike. Are you understanding? Hallelujah. These are wonderful things when it starts to dawn on you. You see, this is why we want to get back to real law, don't we? In the context of communion. In the context of communion with God. Amen. And we've got to understand. All right, let's read on. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now I've come, haven't I? I've come to the first verse of the terror of the law. When the law, when you start to listen to it. Now, did you notice something? That before he mentions the word law, he mentions the word by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. All right. Justified. The greatest drive in the human heart. the drive for justification. The drive to be somehow right. Right. I just want to be right. Really right. Right before God. Well, they don't say before God, but that's what it's all about. And right before his law. Well, they don't say that. They just want to be right. Justified. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Why by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? So if the law starts to work in your life and you begin to face up to it and you try and start to live up to it, what will start to happen in you? The answer's in the verse. What's going to start to happen to you? I mean, it's in the verse. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, please, don't rob that little phrase of its essential meaning. It isn't that I am informed by the law. You know, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh, don't you know that you're breaking the law of God? It's not that sort of knowledge. You know, sort of knowledge that you sit down, it's, you know, before the schoolmaster, law, and he just informs you nicely. Oh, didn't you know that you're not supposed to do that? I mean, some of your mums are like that. Didn't you know you're not supposed to do it? You know, some of them. Dear, oh dear. We got to understand when the law comes to us, it comes as a tyrant. It comes as a ruler. It comes as something unbending. It comes with spiritual force. It comes with might and power. And it comes in such a way that it brings pain when it tells us. Oh yes. It's that kind of knowledge. Painful knowledge. Agonizing knowledge. Knowledge that makes you grieve and aware of your uselessness. You know, it isn't a nice professor just informing us. It comes and it brings knowledge of sin. Hallelujah. This is what the law does. This is why by the works of the law no flesh can be justified. Because when the law, you start to have to do with the law and start to face it, you know, really face it, it's painful. You know, when someone sins against law, they don't sin against law, do they? They sin against what? Yes. You see, the law is the preceptual image of God. I said that to you last night. It's the preceptual image of God. It's God in words. So when you disobey the law, you not only stab right into the heart of words, you stab right into the heart of God. You stab into his nature. You stab into his being. You actually seek to murder him. You're actually hitting against his very life. And I want you to know this quite clearly, that our holy God loves himself and his law more than he loves you. Have you got that clear? He loves his holy son more than he loves you and me. That is the holiness of his son, the reality of his own being. He is eternal life. This is the thing. And he will not, sort of, if in the scales
There's you and your sin, and me and my sin going on, and his own life at stake. What's he going to choose? If he's going to deny his own self, his own being, his own holiness by accommodating sinful man. See, this is one of the things, the substitutionary ideas of the law of God. You understand this? It's his natural law. You know, well, God's not as strong as that. He's not as definite as that. He'll dilute it. Calvary shows you that God cannot accommodate a sinner in his presence. That's what Calvary shows you. That he cannot accommodate it. That sin strikes at his very heart. So when you sin, no, I ought to say biblically, didn't I, to you as Christians, if you sin in the act, you're smiting at God's heart, you're stabbing a sword into his own being, you're not just breaking a code, a block of legislation. Amen. And the price of that, the willingness of God to deliver and to rid himself and rid you of this dreadful enemy, he said, well, I'll take the punishment. This is where I'll get on to tomorrow. See, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It starts to glare at us, isn't it? I suppose when the Spirit starts to show you the demands of the law. All right. Well, the time's going very much, and I suppose I'd better stop. In fact, I will, because I don't want to go on more. We've got many more other parts to sort of come to. We can carry on tomorrow morning, which is the benefit of having a weekend like this. Amen. And we'll get through this whole realm of not just that sin brings the knowledge, or the law brings the knowledge of sin, but it actually excites it. Makes it worse. And not only does the law make it worse, but it makes you feel the wrath of God. It's meant to. And it makes you react with wrath. Wrath comes by the law. And then there's a curse. The curse of the law. And it excites wickedness in our very members. That's what the law does. It makes you aware of what's working in you, and the power that's working in you, and the cruelty that's working in you, and so on. It's a shock. Hallelujah. Isn't it good we don't end at these things? Isn't it good that Romans doesn't end where I am? Amen? All right, if you're feeling a bit down in the dumps tonight. Amen, that's okay, as long as it's the Lord making you feel it. You'll get through further steps tomorrow. Hallelujah. Do you think God is a redeemer? Amen. That's why I thought it would be good if we sung that song earlier on. Thou art worthy. You remember the second verse. The first verse is all about the creation, isn't it? And for thy glory they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Then the second verse comes on and says, for thou hast redeemed us, ransomed and cleansed us. Yes. Glory to God. Brought us out from under the rigors of law and under its tyranny. Hallelujah. Brought us in
ransomed and cleansed us by thy blood, setting us free. How does it go on? In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, for we are reigning in thee. Hallelujah. What does that mean? What's this white robes business? This kings and priests. What did we read about the royal law? What's this? That we should be dead to the law, that we should serve in... Anyone know what it says? Romans 7? We, being dead to the law, should serve in newness of spirit. That's it. Hallelujah. This is where he brings us through to. Amen. All right. Glory to God. Well, let's stop.